Dear congregation, with the help of the Lord, I'd like to consider with you this evening the third commandment. And that's why the sermon is entitled this evening, The Sanctity of God's Name. Now, the third commandment, of course, is given us in Exodus chapter 20. And I would like to, first of all, look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, because I think that we can take the third commandment and divide it up into four parts that will help us kind of understand this commandment and take it apart and understand it accurately. But then we can turn to Ezekiel 20. So I think we can all remember that tonight, right? Exodus 20. And then we have Ezekiel 20, where God gives us the third commandment in history as it is worked out. So a living and in color example of obedience to the third commandment. So first I'd like to look at Exodus 20 and verse 7, and then turn to the passage in Ezekiel chapter 20, and then to make some points of application upon it at the end. So in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, we have, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." So as I said, congregation, I see four things then in this commandment. Four things. Now, the first thing we have is the name of God, which is, of course, at the center of the third commandment. The name of God. Now, knowing the name of God is a great privilege for this reason, because the name of God is a revelation of the character of God and brings us and implies actually a sense of relationship to God. So God teaches people and shows them his name, and that's what he did to the people of Israel when he called them and when he chose them to be his people. They were unique. How? Because to them, God had shown his name. He had revealed his name to them. And it's an enormous privilege to know God's name. So first, in the third commandment, then we have the name of God, but then we have this idea of taking the name of God. Taking the name of God. Now that word take there is actually a broader word than just as if we would take the name of God on our lips. And in fact, I can show you that quite easily, because if you jump back a chapter to Exodus 19 and verse 4, you'll see this word also used. In Exodus 19, verse 4, we read, and God speaks to the Israelites, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you," and there's that word, "how I bear you on eagle's wings." So in Exodus 20 and verse 7, when we read, "Thou shalt not take the name of God," we can also understand that as bearing the name of God or carrying the name of God. So to take the name of God means to bear it, to carry it, which of course, again, was the special privilege of the people of God, of the nation of Israel. They carried the name of God. That was their privilege. God had not just shown them his name, told them his name, but now that name was fastened to the nation of Israel, and they carried that name, which means very much that the nation of Israel then was identified with the person of God himself. They were identified as those who are carrying the name of God, and therefore God's unique chosen people. So the name of God, this idea of taking the name of God or carrying it or bearing it. But then in the third place, there's this idea then in the third commandment of taking the name of God in vain. In vain. And this has the idea, dear friends, of carrying the name of God, but in a way that contradicts the name and all what that name stands for. So that's what it means then to bear it in vain, not only to speak the name of God verbally in an empty, in a frivolous way, which is typically how we understand the third commandment, but it goes much broader than that. It goes much wider than that. And that is even when our behavior and in our actions in some way contradict all what that name stands for and the purpose for which God gives his name to his people. So that would mean bearing it in vain, contradicting the name of God by our behavior. And then we have in the fourth place, the last place in the third commandment, the idea of punishment, right? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless. So there you have a Hebrew expression, right? The Lord will not hold him guiltless. Okay, I think we even talk about that way a little bit today yet, right? When we say, I'm not a little annoyed at what you just did, right? That means I'm very annoyed with what you just did. And in the same way, when God says he will not hold him guiltless, right? That means that God most certainly will hold him very guilty. And a very severe punishment will be visited upon those who carry the name of God in vain. So there's the third commandment then. The name of God, bearing or taking the name of God, bearing it in vain, and the idea then of God's punishment. He will not hold him guiltless. So that is the third commandment. And now, congregation, when we come to Ezekiel 20, we have set before us the nation of Israel and their obedience, or as we're going to find, their lack of obedience to the third commandment. And we see that in the prophecy that Ezekiel gives us here. So let's turn our attention then to Ezekiel in chapter 20, where again I'm going to call this the name of God in the nation of Israel in history. And the chapter begins there in verse 1 with the elders of Israel coming to inquire of the Lord. And naturally, if you're going to inquire of the Lord, you have to come to the prophet, because the prophet speaks to God on behalf of the people. Or actually, I should say, the prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. And remember now also that in Ezekiel, the nation, or at least these people here, are in exile, right? They're in Babylon. They are not in Israel. They are in Babylon. And now the elders of the nation of Israel, who are also in exile with Ezekiel, they come to Ezekiel with an inquiry and with a question. And what was that question? What was that inquiry? Well, again, congregation, we would love to know, wouldn't we? But the Bible does not tell us. It does not indicate to us what that inquiry or what that question was. What we do know, however, is God's response to that question. In fact, the response that we read to the question leads us to believe, I think, that maybe these elders were inquiring about how much longer this exile was going to last. At what point can we return to the promised land, to our houses, and to the temple again? Again, that's all speculation on my part. But if you read with me in verse 3, where again you see how the Lord responds as if he is offended, right? That the very question itself is offensive. Thus saith the Lord God, are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And then God gives Ezekiel this command, wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? And the judging here, you can understand that as a like prosecution. Like set the case before them. Show them all the things that they've done wrong. Show them how many ways they've failed to be my people. So judge them. In other words, prosecute them. Lay out the case against them. And that's what we have in the whole remainder of this chapter then. So then Ezekiel begins. And again, God speaking through Ezekiel. Verse 5, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob. Now the lifting up of mine hand there is God swearing an oath. The lifting up of the hand. That's just another expression for swearing an oath. So God swore an oath unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. Now remember that when God gives a people his name, he makes himself known to them. Right? That's true in our experience as well. When you have a friend, they make themselves known to you. When you have an intimate, a very close friend, they make much more known to you, right? That's what friendship is. Well, this is what God has done. He's chosen his people, verse 5. He swore an oath to the seed of the house of Jacob. He made myself known unto them. When I lifted up mine hand unto them. Now, how did God make himself known unto them? Well, he gave them his name. And that's what we see at the very end of verse 5. I am the Lord your God. And in the Hebrew, that's a very short statement. I, Yahweh, your God. Because Yahweh is God's name, or the longer Englishized version of Jehovah, probably more familiar to you. But in many respects, the name here, Yahweh, that is God's name, right? God is just the general name, right? But Yahweh is uniquely and specially God's name. And now God comes to his people Israel. He says, I chose you. I swore an oath to you. I raised my hand to give you this land. And I gave you my name. I revealed myself to you in that way. I, Yahweh. In verse 6, it continues, in the day that I lifted up mine hand, and then he talks about how he gave them a land with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And then he gave them his instructions. Cast ye away, every man, the abominations of his eyes. Defile not yourselves with idols. And then there it is again. I, Yahweh, your God. And how did that generation respond? And again, this is that first generation, right, that God took out of Egypt. He promised them this land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And how did they respond? Well, in one word, verse 8, rebellion. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes. Neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So even when Israel was in Egypt, right, they learned idolatry from the Egyptians. And what is God's response then? And again, think about that third commandment. I will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. And now God says, I will pour out my fury upon them. And notice that expression at the end of verse 8, to accomplish, or that can be translated to finish or to complete my anger against them. In other words, God will wipe them out. He will annihilate them, destroy them utterly. But then verse 9, and here's something, congregation, that we don't find in the third commandment. But I wrought, or I acted, for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen or before the nations among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. So now God takes into consideration not just that this is Israel, whom he had chosen, whom he had promised this land flowing with milk and honey, whom he had shown his name, I am Yahweh. But now God takes into consideration that all the nations around are also watching. And God has resolved to destroy and to annihilate his people. And now again, I speak reverently, congregation, but it's as if in verse 9, God changes his mind. He steps back from that determination, from that resolve to destroy his people. And he says, if I destroy my people, the nations around will think less of my name because I failed to deliver and to protect and to care for my people. So God acts for his name. That's what it says there. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen. And then in verse 10, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So now God brings them out of that idol-infested country of Egypt where they learned idolatry. And he thinks, well, and again, I mean to speak reverently here, but this passage represents God in this way of bringing them into the wilderness and thinking that now they will learn to fear me. Now they will keep my commandments. So he brings them into the wilderness in verse 10, out of that idol-infested country of Egypt. And in verse 11, I gave them my statutes, right? He brought them to Mount Sinai. gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them and live there in the sense of thrive and prosper. The best laws and the best commandments that ever a nation could receive, God gave them to his chosen people. He brought them out into the wilderness. But God did something else. He gave them another gift. Verse 12, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. So this Sabbath, rolling around every week on the seventh day, was a sign to the nation of Israel, you are in relationship with me. I, Yahweh, and you, my people. Every week, the Sabbath was a sign between the two that they were joined together in a relationship of love. And verse 13, same response, isn't it? But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They rebelled against him in Egypt. They rebelled against him in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Let me just stop a minute and point out that word polluted to you, It means to desecrate, to profane. It occurs 8 times in this chapter. It's a critical concept in this chapter, the idea of desecrating, profaning. And you see it here, that my Sabbaths they greatly polluted or desecrated or profaned. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. And then we see a repetition of what we saw before. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted, there's that word again, before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. But again, God cannot annihilate his people. He cannot destroy them, because that would bring disrepute upon his own name. It would profane his own name. And the name of God is sacred, and it must be regarded as holy. So God acts again for his name. And in verse 15, yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. It continues there to talk about the sins of the Israelites. In verse 17, nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. So that's that first generation of Israel. Now, congregation, what about that second generation that would have been born in the desert, that would have been born in the wilderness? Maybe we can expect better from them. Maybe they will look at their fathers. They will see the sins. And they say, we're not going to walk in that path. We're going to set a new path. We're going to be holy to the Lord. We're going to carry, we're going to bear the name of God. Again, think of the third commandment. We're going to bear the name of God in a right way, in a true way, in a way that the nations see the holiness, the grandeur, the glory of God. And that name is not dragged through the filth of sin and of idolatry. We're not going to pollute and profane the Sabbath that God gives us. But we're going to regard them as holy because we have respect for the name of God. Verse 18, but I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. And here it is again, 19. I, Yahweh, your God. Again, God gives them his name. He gave it to the first generation, and now he gives it to the second generation of Israelites. That's really holy ground there. I, Yahweh, your God, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, hallow my Sabbaths. Verse 20, they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I, and there it is again, I, Yahweh, your God. And verse 21 gives us the response of the children, the second generation. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walk not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments. Well, congregation, it's the same response. It's the same response as it was with the first generation. In fact, we have the startling expression in verse 25. I'm skipping over some verses here, but look at 25. Wherefore, I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. That can be a bit confusing to understand at first, because earlier God had said that he brought them into the wilderness, he brought them to Mount Sinai, he gave them the best laws, the best commandments, that if a man observes them, he should live in them. But now in verse 25 it says, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good. And what this means, congregation, is that this generation of Israel was so bent on evil and idolatry that God, as it were, gave them over to serve the laws of the other nations, to follow the laws and the commandments of idolatry, commandments that were not good. In that sense, God gave them statutes that were not good. Not that God's statutes were bad, right? But that God gave them over. It's as if God says, if it's idolatry you want, if it's sin you want, if you want to pollute my Sabbath, then I give it all over to you. And I step back. And I turn turn it all over to you. You can be your own life. You can run your own life. And you can walk in the way of those commandments that are not good. And a man cannot live in them. But God turns them over to their own folly, and to their own disobedience. In the same way, we should understand verse 26, and I polluted them. There's that word pollute again. I polluted them in their own gifts, and that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, and so on and so forth. Well, the chapter continues, and again, you can read more of this indictment, this prosecution that Ezekiel brings against these elders who've made this inquiry. But then we see quite a marked change that comes in verse 33. In verse 33. And again, we see God swearing an oath, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And what you have here, congregation, is now a separation, a purging of the land of Israel. Once again, verse 35, God brings them into the wilderness, and he pleads with them. Now, don't think plead here of typically how we understand pleading, like begging someone, but now it's a legal term. In other words, God's going to set the case before them. He's going to prosecute them. He's going to judge them. He's going to bring them into his courtroom, and he's going to accuse them. Verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So God's going to cause them to pass under his disciplining rod. And in verse 38, you see the result there. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. Right? They're going to come out and they're going to be cast off from the nation of Israel. And then in verse 39, but as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols. And hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me. And then understand like a period there, a stop in the sentence. And then a major transition, a major contrast. But pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts. And congregation, that should not be a command there. It should be, but you will no longer pollute my holy name with your gifts and with your idols. And in verse 40, for in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require, and not require in the sense of demand, but there I will ask for your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations and with all your holy things. And verse 41, I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries. You see, congregation, now it's shifted. It's shifted from what God now demands of his people to what God is going to work in his people. You see the difference? No longer is it, don't you pollute my Sabbaths anymore. Don't desecrate my name. Don't carry my name before the nations in a way that takes it in vain. But now God says, you will do that. You will be brought. The rebels are going to be purged out, and God is going to bring the remnant of his people back into the city. The worship is going to be reestablished, and God says, you will offer up your oblations to me, and I will accept it, and it will be a sweet savor to me. In other words, congregation, by what God will do in the heart of his people, Israel will carry the name of God in a way that will be a sweet-smelling savor to God himself. God will make the difference at the end of this chapter. And you must, congregation, before we came to verse 33, didn't you already sense this already in your mind that Israel is just irremediably wicked? There's just nothing that can change them. Their hearts are just bent on evil. And nothing can, no amount of privilege that they receive. They have the very name of God revealed to them. They're chosen. They're given a land that flows with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. But none of it seems to matter. It didn't matter to the first generation. And it doesn't matter to the second generation either. But God makes the difference. And in this last chapter, in these last verses, we see that God will make them to be a sweet savor to himself. Well, congregation, I want now to move to some points of application. I have five of them that I would like to make as we think about obeying the third commandment in our generation. These points are quite brief, but let me begin with the first application. And it's just this, congregation. Let us fix in our minds this fact that everywhere we go, we carry the name of God. Everywhere we go, we carry the name of God. You cannot say, well, today I think I'll leave the name of God behind me and go to work. No, in your car, in your office, in your place of employment, in your school classroom, college classroom, no matter where you go, at home, away from home, in church, we carry the name of God. In fact, congregation, isn't it true that we have a sacrament, right, where the name of God is visibly represented as being sealed to each one of our children? And so we have to bear that in mind. Just as Israel bore the name of God in Egypt, they bore the name of God in the wilderness, and they bore the name of God when they came to the land of Canaan, they carried the name of God with them. And that name of God is a testimony to all the nations around them. Whether they carry it badly or whether they carry it well. And so it is true of us, congregation. We carry the name of God everywhere we go. Well, let's stop there and we'll continue then with the points of applications, and we'll sing now before we go to the other points. Let's sing from Psalter 138. Psalter 138. Thus speaks the Lord to wicked men. My statutes why do ye declare? Why take my covenant in your mouth, since ye for wisdom do not care? For ye my holy words profane, and cast them from you in disdain. The four verses of Psalter 138. Thank you. congregation, this great fact that is at the center and at the heart of the third commandment, that we carry the name of God everywhere we go, waking, rising, when we sit down, when we sleep, we carry the name of God wherever we go. And that's my second point then, congregation, is then this means, this carries a great deal of significance for how we understand the sin of believers. What happens when a believer sins? You see, congregation, an unbelieving person, a non-Christian person, does not carry the name of God with them wherever they go. They are not bearing the name of God. And that's why, in a real sense, the third commandment is a commandment for the people of God. It's a commandment for those who carry the name of God. And when an unbeliever, when a non-Christian person sins, he carries the guilt of his sin. But when a believer sins, when a person sins who carries the name of God upon them, he has double guilt. Not only does he carry the guilt of his sin that he committed, but then he also commits the sin of sacrilege, or taking the name of God in vain, every time he sins. Do you understand, congregation, how there's then this double guilt, as it were? He carries the guilt of the sin that he commits, but every sin, you might say, that he commits is doubled because he carries the name of God. And when he sins, he takes the name of God in vain. He takes that name and he drags it through the filth, the mire of this world. So in that sense, he has double guilt. Again, congregation, the chapter that we studied showed how God had chosen his people, Israel, to display his name to all the nations around them. And that God even had to act to protect his name from being desecrated and profaned. And in the same way, we go forth into this world bearing the name of God. But when we sin, we not only we drag the name of God through the mud, but we stand athwart, as it were, the very purposes of God. Because God intends for his name to be displayed before the world. And that he expects his people then, and his people Israel, to display that name in such a way that the glory of God is made manifest to all the nations. But when we sin, we put a stop to the very purpose of God, as it were. And we say, no, God, not here. I wonder if we think about our sin that way, congregation. And when we take the name of God in vain, we plant ourselves in the way of God's purpose in this world. And instead of being a blessing and a light to the nations, instead of showing and carrying the name of God in a way that the glory of God is revealed to the nations, we cast dishonor and disrepute. We profane, we pollute, we desecrate the name of God. How serious a thing it is, congregation, when we sin. Well, congregation, in the third place, we carry that name of God with us into church. And in fact, congregation, in a very special way, we carry the name of God in a very unique and special way when we gather together for worship week after week in the house of God. Because here it is that in a very public and visible way, we praise the name of God. We take it upon our lips. In a very real sense, we're carrying the name even more strongly and vividly here than we do out there. But that means then that if the third commandment is true, then what we do here in the house of God is actually a very dangerous thing. You ever think about worship that way? As a very dangerous thing. Because, congregation, if we come into the house of God, we lift up the name of God in worship, we praise his name in song, we fold our hands and take our name upon our lips in prayer, and all the while we have sin on our hands, then our worship is not a sweet-smelling savor. It's a stench to God. It's an abomination. It's hypocrisy. And congregation, in the Old Testament, you know that God acted very powerfully and visibly. And again, I just think of someone like Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and fire out of heaven came and consumed them. And yet, congregation, we can gather quite glibly, Sabbath after Sabbath, service after service, taking the name of God on our lips. And brothers of the consistory, as you take the leadership of a church, you also take in a special way the name of God on your lips, in your actions and in your leadership that you provide. But when we do that, and mercy especially here in the pulpit, when we take the name of God on our lips and we have sin in our hands, that is an offense unto God. And that's why I say it's even a dangerous thing to come into the house of God and to worship. Many of us, no doubt, even from a child, have noticed that when our parents would first come into church, that the first thing they would do is fold their hands and pray, even before the service began. And I always just kind of wondered if that was just like a sort of a Dutch custom or where that came from. I think I understand it now, congregation. At least I think I understand it better. I think, congregation, that time of quiet, when we take our place in the pew, when we fold our hands and we bow our heads, that's the time to say, Lord, I have sin on my hands. Lord, wilt thou wash away that sin so that I can come into thy presence and worship thy name in a way that is honoring to thee. I begin to see so much importance in that little time. You know, some churches, for instance, the church I preached at in this morning, they have a call to worship, and then they have a time of silent prayer. And I think I see that now. I see the rationale for that. Because we must be somewhat disgusted with ourselves and disappointed and even ashamed when we come into the house of God. And when we think about the week past, and we bring that record, we bring our hands into the house of God, and they're dirty. They're dirty with the sins that we committed that week. And we think, how can I come into the house of God? Maybe it's better that I step out again. But congregation, that would be the time, if ever there was a time, to say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Wash me. Cleanse me. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And only in that way can we carry or take the name of God in an honorable way. And so, congregation, my fourth point of application is just this. Let us resolve, and not even just resolve, let us make it the business of our lives to carry the name of God in a way that honors Him. How do you carry the name of God before your neighbors? How about the name of God that you carry in your place of employment, your employees, those who are under you, perhaps those who are over you? How do you carry the name of God? What do they think about God from watching you? Remember, when you carry the name of God, you are then, in a sense, identified with Him. And your behavior and your conversation becomes a reflection of the very character of God Himself. How is that, congregation, in your life, in your neighborhood, in your office, in your place of employment, in your college? How is that in the church, in the congregational meeting, in the consistory meetings? Or how about in house visitation? How do we carry the name of God? Would onlookers see the name of God carried in a God-honoring way or in a negative way of profaning God's name? You know, I was so struck this week when I read, actually I was listening to the biography of Gladys Aylward. I really don't believe that I've ever read a biography in my life that so struck me as that woman's biography. And there's so many stories about how she carried the name of God into China. But the one that stuck with me was, as she grew older, and the communists had taken over China, God had blessed her ministry to a great extent, especially in the universities. Many young people had come to profess the name of Christ. And one day the communists came and they gave a questionnaire to all the students in the university. And there were many different questions on there. But the last question, will you submit to the communist government of China? Now, it sounds like a pretty reasonable question, but remember that submitting to the communist government of China meant leaving your religion behind. You know that Marxist communism has no place for religion. And so, of course, these students, I'll check, no, they would not submit to the communist government. And the day came when the communist leadership gathered 200 students in the town square and asked them publicly, and Gladys was there to witness it, will you submit to the communist government of China? And to a man, these Chinese students stepped forward and said, no. Then they were ushered off to the side and beheaded. One after another, will you submit to the communist government of China? Beheaded. And the next one, 200 students. And Gladys says, I knew personally that some of those students had only been Christians for a very short time, sometimes just a matter of weeks. And yet with a firm resolve, they stepped forward knowing that they were going to be beheaded the minute they said no. And not one of those 200 students profaned the name of Christ that day. Now, that's a remarkable example, an amazing example, so far beyond what we can imagine. But congregation, that is carrying the name of God. You know what that was? From that public town square, there arose a sweet-smelling savor to God as these students bore the name of Christ in a way that probably brought many others to conversion as well. Well, congregation, one last point. And one last point, and of course I have to address, it's my privilege to address that last section, because God gives a promise. And as we reflect upon our own lives and our failure to bear the name of Christ in a God-honoring way, what a glorious thing it is to read what God will do. Yes, God requires it of us to carry his name in this world. But now God also promises. He says, I will rule my people. I will purge them. I will bring them into the city. I will bring them back to the land. They will set up their oblations, their offerings, and their sacrifices. And it will. Notice God's not saying, now do that. But God says, it will arise to me as a sweet-smelling savor. Congregation, that is what God will work in the hearts of his people. And how that should drive us to our knees every time we read the third commandment. Lord, make me to be one who carries thy name. It is a work of thy grace. Wilt thou work that in my heart and in my soul so that I can be one who carries thy name in this world in a way that displays thy glory to a lost, dark, and broken world. I can't help but think of what the Apostle Paul said, that God will do this by forming Christ in us. Remember, he said, little children, I travail in birth for you again until Christ be formed in you. And that's how we get our name, congregation, Christian. Because Christ, if we're believers this evening, Christ is formed within us. And therefore, by that work of God's Spirit within us, Christ is formed there. We carry his name. And by God's grace, then we can live in obedience to the third commandment. What a precious thing. It also, in Revelation 3, in verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. What's that name for, congregation? That when we come to the gates of heaven, and we stand before the great white throne of God, that God will recognize his own name. That man, that woman bears my name. That's a Christian. Christ is formed in that young boy, in that older one. That is my name, and that's the name of my city. And that one comes into the New Jerusalem. Congregation, all the times we've failed to carry God's name will be swept away, because God will write his name upon us. That will be a glorious day, congregation. And may God grant that name to be written upon us and our children to his glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, what a privilege it is that thou hast given us thy name, and not only given it to us, but that thou wilt do for us, O Lord, what thou hast promised to do for thy people Israel, to write that name upon us. O Lord, we can't write that name there ourselves. We fail day after day. We confess to our shame, Lord, that thy name has often not been honored through our behavior, through our words, and through our conversation. But Lord, wilt thou do a work? Wilt thou give us a new resolve, a new determination to carry thy name well in this world, and bring us more and more to our knees, Lord, to acknowledge, to own our dependence upon thee and upon that work of thy grace in our hearts and lives, to write thy name upon us, so that one day, O Lord, thou wilt recognize thy own name. Thou wilt recognize thy well-beloved Son, who was formed in us by thy grace, and that we may one day be admitted to that city. O God, wilt thou bless us then with this name and with this life for us and our children. We commit ourselves, O Lord, into thy blessed hands this week. Every day, Lord, carry us, hold our hand, keep us close to thee. And may thy name be richly honored by us and in us. And may it be a sweet-smelling savor to thee and to all the nations around. And in the name of Jesus Christ, that glorious name, we pray. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalter 430. Psalter 430. Hallelujah, praise ye God. In his temple shout his laud. Praise him in the wide extent of his spacious firmament. And what follows then in Psalter 430. Thank you. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and go afterwards in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.